CTV.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. The first order of business today is to open a package that my sister sent me yesterday. I haven't opened it yet because I wanted to do that live with you today. Here is the package. I know what this is. I think you know what this is. Maybe you don't, but my sister went to the Hertz Rent-A-Car Company in Cleveland, Ohio, where I had inadvertently left my treasured Bible in the back seat of the car. It was recovered. My loving sister, Kelly, who's also the president of Stark & Hartman, the one who is getting this video to you every day, she drove up to Cleveland from Canton and retrieved it, and I'm pretty sure that's what this is. I haven't seen this lovely thing in about 2 weeks. As you know, I've been struggling without it, using the DeVar translation, which has actually brought us into some mail she sent me, some interesting revelations. And here it is. It's back. It's back, ladies and gentlemen. From 1986 to the present, 33 years, I have used this beautiful scriptures. All the things I have in here. There's a photo of Vladimir Gelesnov in here. Everything's still here. This is a beautiful thing. I wasn't sure I was going to see this thing again. You know, for those of you who haven't seen my scriptures, you know, I have a lot of study involved here, a lot of notes. Over the years, I have written down my thoughts. And for those of you who have never heard on the front, I have a quote by Francis Bacon. It's worth reading this again before we get started here in earnest, and I'm going to read that now to you. It says this, as far as scripture goes, yes, I live by these words: whosoever shall entertain high and vaporous imaginations instead of a laborious and sober inquiry of truth shall beget hopes and dreams of strange and impossible shapes. Yes, hopes and dreams. Some people tell us that the best we can do as far as knowing about God is to have hopes and dreams, to have visions and imaginations, and that these will bring us into conformity to the will of God, to an understanding of God. Nothing is further from the truth. It is Satan that wants people to think this, as though someone's imagination could produce truth, when everyone's imagination is different. Everyone has a different idea. Everyone has a different thought. Everybody has a different dream. The antidote to this is a laborious and sober inquiry into truth. I don't know if Francis Bacon realized that sober inquiry into truth would be an inquiry into the sacred scriptures correctly translated. Probably not. But anyone who relies not on scripture, but on hopes and dreams, these hopes and dreams will take on strange and impossible shapes. And one of those strange and impossible shapes is the doctrine of eternal torment. That is strange and it's impossible. And it has come not on the heels of a sober inquiry into the truth, but it has come on the heels of human imagination, human supposition. In fact, the darkest caverns of the human mind and the human soul. Eternal torment satisfies some cruel corner in humanity that wants one's enemies to be eternally punished. Those entertaining this sick idea, and I think I'm going to do a sub-series pretty soon here on why Christianity is a cult, because it takes a cult mentality to introduce dreams of such strange and impossible shapes into the fabric, the mainstream thread of society, which in turn causes so many people to reject God. They're not rejecting God, they're rejecting the strange and impossible God of human invention. You and I, we fight that false understanding of God. We fight any false images of God, especially those that would be falsely attributed to God himself. Now, I told you that I was going to talk about circumstance today. Circumstance as being one of three ways for us to know what we're supposed to do in this life. We're constantly faced with challenges every day. What am I supposed to do? Big decisions. Should I get married? Should I not get married? Should I take this job? Should I not take this job? Should I buy this house or should I buy this house? These are big things. And how do we know what to do? Because the Bible doesn't tell you what house you should buy. Yeah, no matter what version you seek, no matter if you go to the Greek or the Hebrew scriptures, it will not tell you what house to buy. It would be nice if it told you who you were supposed to marry. Of course, it doesn't say these things. None of these things are written about in Scripture. And yet, there is a certain truth that belongs to your life because it has been designated beforehand. God has decided all these things in your life, who you're going to marry, where you're going to live. We just don't know. How do we make the decision? Yesterday, I told you there are three ways that I know God uses. One is the conscience. There's this little voice inside of you ever since you were a kid that tells you what is right and what is wrong. And when you go against that little voice, that's all. I don't know how to explain it. Again, it's never been scientifically quantified. It's never been, you can't remove the conscience in surgery. You can't have a conscienceectomy. So it's a God-given gift. It can be screwed up, as I said. The way Paul puts it is consciences can be cauterized, that is, they can be burned, destroyed, and the biggest offender there, the biggest cause of a conscience being wrecked is religion. The second way to know what is right and wrong, and there is right and wrong, anyone who says there's not right and wrong is not living in the real world, is the scripture. Paul tells us that God is not fond of idolaters, of adulterers, of many prostitutions, Paul says. There are many things that believers ought to avoid and should avoid so that we do not bring into disrepute the word of God. We don't want it to fall into disrepute because we are poor representatives of it. Even if we did screw up magnificently, it doesn't mean that, of course, the truth is not absolutely compromised. Of course not. Nothing we can do can wreck the truth. Uh-oh, God's no longer the savior of all humanity because I lied or because I told a little fib on my tax return, which I guess is another way to say lying. Of course, the truth is not that fragile, but we don't want to, as representatives of it, put any sort of shadow on it. And so the scripture does tell us. The trick is that we can't look at Paul's exhortations as laws. We know that the Ten Commandments, while pure, the law of God is perfect, to have no false gods before you, to not bear false witness, to honor your mother and father. These are all great things. These are all good things. The law makes us aware of God's mind on things. But we are not called upon to follow it by rote. We're not called to follow it because that's what the law says. The law came to produce indignation. Why would it do that, Martin? Because the law came so that the transgressions would increase, because laws only make people rebel against them. And it is to send us swirling into pits of impossibility where we can't do what we want to do. We want to do the right thing, but we can't. Paul exemplifies this and explains it beautifully, plainly, clearly in Romans chapter 7. So we do the right thing because of the Spirit of God operating in us. And the third thing is circumstance. The third thing is that God, knowing that God is operating all things in accord with the counsel of his own will, is the easiest way to know what to do or not, because there are so many people, and we were like this in the past, some of us, when we were in the Christian religion, we wait around to see what God's will is. It seems so right, seems so spiritual, and it's a little bit mystical, right? We're just going to sit here in a quiet room, and we're going to turn down the lights, and we're going to make sure all distractions are put away, the drapes are drawn, and we're going to wait for God to speak to us. This is not good. This is very treacherous. This is the way of the mystics, who calm themselves and become neutral in order to receive voices. It comes back to strange and impossible shapes here in the scripture. Those who open themselves up to a word from God also open themselves up to spiritual, malevolent spiritual influences. Demon voices, the teachings of demons. Oh yeah, this is real. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, the teachings of demons. We are never to empty our minds and to ask to receive, to become neutral, to neutralize our thinking so as to be blank slates and black holes that will take in anything. No. Our mind is to be actively engaged in the scripture. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, of good reputation, think on these things. We are to actively think on positive things, on scriptural things. We're to saturate ourselves in a correctly translated word of God. This, causing the mind to be active, will negate the influences of demonic voices that want to infiltrate you. I don't want this to happen to you. Paul didn't want this to happen to you. So he was constantly exhorting the saints. And I exhort you to engage your mind. God saves us, Romans 12:3, by the renewing of our mind, not the removal of our mind. We're constantly to be thinking, to be meditating. Paul says, I want you to come to a realization of the truth and a recognition of the truth. These were two big words Paul used all the time, realization and recognition. Realization and recognition is not the result. These are not the result of a vacant mind, of an empty mind. What did Jesus say? The house, that is the mind, was swept clean, but then it became a home for other malicious spirits. You don't want a mind that's swept clean. You don't want an empty mind where you walk into it and you go, hello, 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 hello. Is anyone here, 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 here? No, that's very dangerous. Fill it. And takes us back to circumstances, because knowing that God is doing everything tells us that God is directing us by means of circumstances. Things that happen to you tell you what to do. For instance, you're trying to choose three different houses to buy. You don't know which one. And your wife says, well, I kind of like this one because of the architecture. It looks nicer than these other ones. So this actually causes you to buy that house than the other two houses. Well, God set up that circumstance. God made it so that these other two houses were uglier, not as nice architecturally speaking. Well, forget architecture. Let's talk about price. Who sets the price on houses? Oh, forget houses. How about cars? How about you're standing at the grocery store trying to decide which macaroni and cheese to buy? Well, this one is priced like this, and you're looking at the ingredients. Oh, this one uses soy, or oh, here's some organically grown wheat used to make this macaroni and cheese. All these things that God is the ultimate cause of. God made that particular farmer want to produce macaroni and cheese based on organically grown wheat. So that's the one you buy. Your decision is informed by all this information that drives you into a corner where you can do nothing but choose that one. And I know there are some detractors, some people who won't let go of free will no matter what, who will say, yeah, Martin, but at the last minute you can decide not to. You can trick what God wants you to do. Oh, you say God puts you in a corner. He just keeps eating away all the details until you can't do anything else but choose that brand of macaroni and cheese, but Martin, haha, I can trick God at the last second. I'll choose the most unlikely brand. I'll choose the brand that's grown by elves, poison elves, and I'll the most expensive brand. That's what I'll do. That'll trick God. Oh, yeah. Well, guess what? The reason you're so rebellious, the reason you have to choose the most expensive one that was grown by poisonous elves, you're telling me the elves are poisonous or they just have poisonous farming methods? I don't understand what you're telling me there. It's quite confusing, but let's go with it. Let's go with it. Your very stubbornness at trying to do the contrary thing, that is also of God. There's some stubborn streak that you think you're going to checkmate the deity. Yeah, nice try. That, too, was put into you by other sets of circumstances. The cartoons you watched as a kid, obviously you were watching some strange cartoons as a kid. I don't know, Tom and Jerry, Underdog, Scooby-Doo. Something caused you to be this way that you're going to think that at the last minute you're going to trick God and do the unlikely thing. And God's going to go, whoo, didn't see that one coming. That guy threw me a curveball. All right. All circumstances lead to one thing, God. And God is boxing you in every single minute of every single day. And you don't realize it, but you're being boxed into inevitability. And none of the, that's the thing. We know that large events consist of small events. And these small events make up large events. I think I just said the same thing in a different way. You can't divorce any event from every little microscopic thing that went into making that event. It's all important. None of it can be done without. And that's comforting to me. Some people don't like that. Why would they not like it? I told you yesterday, I presented the possibility of, say, somebody holding out to you a bag of cocaine. I talked about some choices in life are very juicy, very attractive, and yet they could be the very worst things for us. One of the examples I used was somebody holds out to you a bag of cocaine. Not that that's juicy or attractive. To some people it is. I understand that. Not to me. It would have to be something else besides hard drugs to attract me. But nevertheless, I said, and I stay with this, that it is of God. That person offering you, that is of God. Because everything is of God. 2 Corinthians 5:18. All is of God. So we habitually, every day, reject things that are of God. You understand that? We, every day, say hell no to things that God brings. And this brings me to one of the most irritating arguments people bring me. And I hear this all the time. And it's this. It's Martin, you believe that God is doing everything. You believe that God is behind every circumstance. And you specifically say that God hardens whom he will, Romans chapter 9. He himself makes vessels of dishonor. Again, Romans chapter 9. So, Martin, why do you criticize these people? Why do you criticize them? They're of God. God hardened them. You have no right to criticize them. This is insane. And I hope to stop this argument being presented to me. You might as well say, Martin, you have no right to reject that bag of cocaine. You have no right to do that. God brought that into your life. God made sure this person came in, because you say all is of God, nobody has a free will. So this person who offered you the bag of cocaine, they didn't have a free will. You have no right to reject it, since it's of God. Huh? Follow it through. The example I always give is the rain. Yes, God sends the rain. That's the most obvious example. There's no scripture that says God sends bags of cocaine. No specific scripture that says that I'm aware of. Maybe in the Living Bible it says that. I don't know. But we know for a fact that God sends the rain. There's a verse in Amos that says God sends the rain. And in Matthew, God's, again, confirmed God sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike. Does that mean that because God sent the rain, I have no right to use my windshield wipers when I'm driving on Interstate 95 in a downpour? I got no right, Martin. It's inconsistent of you to say that God sent the rain. God causes the rain to come, and yet at the same time, you want to use your wipers to get rid of it off your windshield so that you can see going down Interstate 95 or going up Interstate 95 so that you don't wreck your car. Martin, you're so inconsistent. No, I've never been inconsistent on this point. God brings many things into our lives that we are to just say no to. So when you make a decision, boy, I have so much more to say today. I wanted to get into, I'll do it tomorrow. I wanted to close up a loop from Monday when I was talking about Isaiah 26, 9, or is it 9:26? Yeah, one of those two, about the nations learn righteousness when God's judgments are in the earth. The verse after that, which I failed to read, is so illuminating. And it's so true. And I've never heard that verse afterwards read. And I myself failed to do it. And I don't know why, because it's such a great verse. And tomorrow I'm going to bring that verse to you. And it's going to be, I'm going to base the whole show on it because, wow. It explains why so many people are repelled by grace. Yeah. People think that because this is an era of grace where grace is being published, well, there must be tons of members in the body of Christ because everybody loves grace. Everybody loves grace. Oh, no, they don't. Many people hate grace. Many people hate grace. And we're going to see what grace does to certain people in this passage from Isaiah. It's either 9:26 or 26:9. I'll tell you right now, if you want to get a head start on me, it's 26, 9, and 10. It's verse 10 that I failed to read. But I will read it to you tomorrow, and you're going to love it. In the meantime, every single event, circumstance in your life, no matter how small, has been orchestrated by God. Not on the fly, but before you were even born. It's the bubble of ignorance, the gift of ignorance, that causes us to not know what's going to happen next. But all of our decisions are based on things that have gone before, on previous experience. Here's another thing, that you make a decision based on having made mistakes before. You learn from your mistakes. Isn't that a popular saying? I don't know if it's a popular habit, but it's a popular saying that you learn from your mistakes. So you have to make mistakes in order to not make that same mistake again. That's part of education. It's part of God bringing in the negative thing before he ushers in the positive thing. That's what God does. Abraham made a mistake. Moses made a mistake. The Jews make mistakes. Jacob made mistakes. The brothers of Joseph made mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes. Adam made a mistake, but all these mistakes become opportunities, if I can use that word, fuel for the opposing thing, which is an act of righteousness. So looking at it from that perspective, how big of a mistake was it really? We talk of necessary evils. We might as well talk also of necessary mistakes. It doesn't mean we encourage one another to go out and make a necessary mistake today. Make a necessary mistake. Go out there, do something really wrong so that God can make something wonderful out of it. No, we try to avoid that if we can. But having said that, we have the comfort of knowing that should we make a mistake, God will make something terrific out of it every time.